Good morning, everyone. We're continuing in our sermon series in the book of 1 Samuel, looking at chapter 27 in a sermon I've entitled David's Despair. And perhaps you've had an experience where you've been asked the question, if you could meet anyone from history, dead or alive, who would it be and why? And this is an interesting question that gets asked in all sorts of contexts because it really invites some personal reflection and personal sharing about things that interest us and captivate our own wonderings. And I did a quick search to find some of the most recurring names that seem to come up when people are asked this question. And without any surprise, Jesus tops the list. But next in line are the likes of Albert Einstein and Thomas Edison and Jane Austen, Shakespeare, musicians John Lennon and Elvis Presley, really a wide and diverse range of people across history and culture. And I think if I were to draft my list of people, especially after reading what we've read so far in 1 Samuel, David certainly would be near the top of my list, because his life and actions raise many interesting questions. From his anointing as the future king of Israel to his courageous feats in battle and witnessing God's sovereign protection and providence upholding him as God leads him towards the throne, even when Saul is pursuing him, we've seen glimpses truly of David's faults and sin, but the focus so far has been on his God-given triumphs, as God is indeed preparing him to take the throne. Chapter 27, however, gives us a different side of David. We see weakness in the midst of despair, and this leaves some questions hanging in the air that we might well ask David. Questions that, if we let them, will challenge us in our own walk with Christ. So let's begin looking at the first seven verses of chapter 27, my first point, David's despair. At the beginning of chapter 27, we see David's faith in God starting to waver. And recall, at the end of chapter 26, it ended on such a high note for David, having just spared Saul's life in the cave and experiencing God's sovereign and divine protection. Saul even declaring that David would be blessed and go on and be successful in many things. Contrast this with David's state of mind in the opening verse of chapter 27 that says, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul.'" There in the quietness of his heart, he begins contemplating his fear and admitting his fear of being killed by Saul. And he makes a plan of self-preservation to escape. So right after this mountaintop moment of spiritual victory, we find David drawn toward despair and ultimately sin, as we'll see in a moment. And we wonder, had David forgotten the recent events in his life that showed that Saul was no match for God's providence and his sovereign care of David? Had David forgotten what's recorded in chapter 23, that when being pursued by Saul, there was a sudden Philistine attack that drew Saul's army away from pursuing David? And then in chapter 24, there was another encounter in the cave where God's protection and providence was seen at work in David's life, and Saul was at the mercy of David. And what about the encounter with Abigail that brought godly wisdom and counsel, and the other instances where God truly was upholding David and delivering him in many circumstances? Had David forgotten all of this? And we wonder, David, why is there despair in your heart? Well, whatever the cause, it's his resulting actions that come into focus for us in verse 2 that says that David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish in Gath. David took matters into his own hands in his moment of despair, and he sought refuge among the Philistines, Israel's sworn enemies. And recall that David had made this journey to Gath once before in 1 Samuel 21. And at that time, he was fleeing from Saul, and he sought refuge with Achish. But during that visit, David sensed imminent danger, and as the Bible says, acted as if insane before the king to escape the situation. But the current situation is a different picture. David's not attempting to slip in unnoticed. No, he's marching in with 600 men. And it appears by implication that he's there to offer the services of he and his men of warriors in order to fight for Achish. He's there to align himself with the enemy king. And the text doesn't tell us why Achish welcomes David this time. Maybe he had heard of David's troubles with Saul and the old adage of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. I think is how it goes. And so he welcomes David, and David is welcomed with a severe amount of irony in the last place that anyone would expect him to find refuge, Goliath's hometown of Gath. In his despair, David, instead of trusting God, sought refuge among the enemy of God's people over once he had claimed a great victory. And more than that, not only does David find safety under Achish's protection, but he's also given the town of Ziklag. And Ziklag was a place once designated by God to the tribe of Simeon when Israel first entered the land. But now during this time period of this episode, it's under Philistine control. And so the irony thickens. David, the anointed future king of Israel, finds himself situated in God's promised land, but operating from the seat of power of the enemy. And this serves as a powerful illustration of David's heart at the moment of his despair. Although he remained within God's sovereign care and protection, he seems to have forsaken his trust in God. And he's operated and opted for the perceived safety of the enemy's protection over trusting God. And there's a lesson and a warning here for us. It's that in our moments of despair, we too may be prone to falter in our trust of God and seek a path of self-preservation that leads us, in fact, in opposition to God. And in these moments, we would do well to remember the proverb that says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it's in its end, it leads to death. Along with this picture of David's despair, we should take note of one more significant detail. It's that throughout this chapter, there's no mention of God, no mention of God's name. There's no prayer. There's no recollection of the promises of God. There's no reference to trusting in God's protective hand. In fact, what's even more interesting is there are no recorded psalms from this period in David's life. We have psalms from other periods of his life, but in this 16-month time period, nothing is recorded for us in Scripture. So the question we might ask David is, David, where are your psalms? In your day of despair, where are those words that you once fervently prayed in response to your trouble? We might ask David, don't you remember when Saul was pursuing you? You prayed this. You said in Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. And in Psalm 54, David said, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. And we might ask David, the last time you were in Gath, don't you remember when you prayed, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. David, don't you remember this? Don't you remember these heartfelt prayers that poured out of you, a man desperate to know God's salvation in his moment of trouble, a heart overflowing with trust in God's good purpose and promise and power to save? What a stark contrast chapter 27 paints for us. And so here lies another lesson and a warning for us. It's that in our moments of despair, when we're prone to falter in our trust of God, we must also be aware of the temptation to retreat to the counsel of our own hearts and our own thoughts, rather than turning to the authority of God's word and seeking his counsel and crying out to him and affirming our trust in him. And the warning is not to allow our despair and our discouragement to go unchecked and rely somehow on our own cunning or ingenuity or strength to navigate our circumstances, but to make every effort to cling to God's word. In those moments of despair, seek him alone as our strength. And so perhaps to find application, we need to turn some of the questions back on ourselves that we've been asking David and ask, what do we do with our despair? Do I find myself fervently declaring my faith in God's word, in his unchanging nature? Do I find myself relying on the power of God? Do I find myself laying my burdens at his feet? Do I find myself crying out to him for his provision in those circumstances? Or do I withdraw and seek counsel with my own thoughts and my own abilities and my own understanding? So the application for us is, in our moments of despair, we need to remind ourselves of our calling to continue to trust God. These two words, trust God, they sound so simple, don't they? But they really encapsulate one of the greatest ongoing struggles in the life of believers. And that makes it necessary for us to be reminded again and again of what the Bible tells us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And some of you know it so well, you're about to say it with me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Trust God. And believers, we not only trust God for our salvation, but as we walk in that salvation, we trust God for the very direction of our lives, for his every provision. And while God has given us rational abilities and the ability to work, he expects us to use those abilities in the context of the counsel of his word. We make choices and decisions based on the foundation of faith and trust in God's sovereignty and his unchanging nature, which he has made known to us in his word. He's made known to us in relationship with his Son, which is evidenced in us by the powerful working of his Holy Spirit. Trust as a noun refers to the belief in God's character and abilities and strength and truth as proclaimed in Scripture. And many find cognitive assent to these truths to be consistent and comfortable. In my day of distress, I believe the word of God is true. But it's trust as a verb that gets us. And that's the challenge, because it calls us to active reliance on these things that we know to be true. Placing ourselves actively in God's care, completely living in dependence on his character, on his strength, and on his power. This act of placing ourselves in the care of another is not foreign to us. We do it every time we sit in the passenger seat of a car, particularly if you're teaching a child how to drive. You're placing your trust in your child to maneuver that car well. We do it when we allow other people to watch over our children for a short period of time. We trust in their ability in order to give our children appropriate care. And in those situations where we can feel comfortable trusting in the character and ability of another human who's faulty and imperfect, how much more ought we feel confident in placing our trust in Almighty God, who is perfect in wisdom, he is perfect in strength, he's perfect in his love for you. In our moments of despair, our ability to trust God comes from the very word of God, where we hear God's voice challenging our thoughts and our feelings and comforting us with the truth of the certainty of his perfect sovereignty, his perfect wisdom, and his perfect love. And it's in his word, illuminated to us by his Spirit, that we find rest from our despair and we find supernatural enablement to trust God more. Brothers and sisters, when facing despair, actively trust God by clinging to his word. In the first seven verses, David's despair led him to doubt God's promises. In verses 8 to 12, this resulted in David breaking God's moral command. My second point is David's depravity. In verses 8 and 9, David leads his fighting men on raids, completely destroying the enemies of Israel, specifically the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. And these were the people whom the Israelites were once commanded by God through Moses to devote to complete destruction upon entering the land. And while we're not privy to David's inner monologue nor his motives, it seems possible at least that in his mind, he was covertly trying to finish the job that Joshua and others before him had failed to complete when they first entered the land. And we're left to wonder if David simply took it upon himself to use his position in the enemy camp to fight the battles of the Lord undercover. What the author does tell us in verse 9 is how ruthless David was in battle. Listen to the words of Scripture. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and garments, and come back to Achish. He wiped everything out. He left no witnesses, and he took everything with him. And even if we give David the benefit of the doubt and assume that his intent was to fulfill God's prior command, he was still acting apart from God's explicit instruction. He was there as a mercenary. And moreover, what the text describes next betrays any sense of nobility. Instead of owning his actions, David acts deceptively with Achish. Listen to verse 10. It says, when Achish asked, where have you made a raid today? David would say, against the Negeb of Judah, and went on to list other towns and cities, making Achish believe that he was actually raiding the people of Israel. David was lying to Achish. He was telling him that he was attacking cities and towns in Judah, the land of the Israelites, and even presented Achish with gifts and spoils from the battle, and fed him false reports of what was happening. But in reality, David was attacking Achish's own allies and covering up his tracks to ensure no one would find out. And surprisingly, Achish believes David and thinks to himself that this guy has made himself such a stench in the nostrils of his people that he'll serve me forever. And maybe it was David's purpose through his deceit to gain this kind of trust from Achish for the sake of some grander purpose. But ultimately, what it highlights for us is David's own heart in revealing him as this cunning strategist who is willing to disregard God's moral commands, in this case, God's command not to lie, in order to manipulate the situation for his benefit. And the question we might ask at this point in the story is, David, where is your righteousness? David, where is the righteousness that even Saul praised in chapter 24 when he proclaimed, David, you're more righteous than I? David, why are you taking up actions that resemble more of Saul's life than the righteousness that God would provide? And I believe there's another lesson and a warning here for us believers. The deceit in David's actions, along with the ease with which he violated God's law, point to the dangers of accepting pragmatism as a guiding ethic of our lives, because it tempts us away from upholding the ultimate authority and absolute standard of God's word. Pragmatism holds that as long as the end goal is met, the methods used to get there are justified. It isn't about absolutes. It's about having a flexible outlook that pushes aside the idea of right and wrong and truth and good in favor for what's convenient. And this is what we see in David in chapter 27. In his struggle with despair and his attempts to rely on his own resources, David began compromising the law of God, finding in his mind a way to justify his actions for the sake of advancing God's work, perhaps, is what he thought. And it's a sobering reminder for us that when pragmatism becomes the guiding philosophy of our lives, it will inevitably lead to a clash with the authority of God's word. It will lead to a clash with the regard for God's holiness. And perhaps that temptation arises for us in the workplace, where acting deceitfully or telling a lie might seem justifiable if it gains the favor of a colleague or an employer. Or maybe it's the temptation faced by a couple engaged to be married as they consider breaking God's command for sexual intimacy to be reserved for marriage, and they rationalize their actions based on their impending wedding with no concern for God's law and his word and his holiness. Or maybe the temptation to sin emerges when we face attacks on our own beliefs in God's inerrant and infallible and authoritative word. And we're then tempted to compromise our commitment to what God defines as true and right and good, particularly in the matters of sexuality and relationships and identity, all that he's given us in his word. Brothers and sisters, be aware of the idolatry of pragmatism. John Piper writes, "Pragmatism worships what works, and it often leads to ruin and destruction because it frequently involves sacrificing what God declares to be right, true, and good on the altar of what's convenient or what feels good or what seems to work. This is not where God says his people will experience his blessing." And as Christians, we must decide, particularly in our moments of despair, whether or not we will depend on Scripture as the absolute standard of truth or depart from it and on our own try to determine what is right and true based on what seems to work or feels good or is convenient. But beware, when we disregard God's perfect standard and rule for our lives, we're left to depend on our deeply flawed standards, which will lead us in direct opposition to what God says is right and true. So what's our application? In our despair, don't neglect trust in God and don't compromise on his moral commands. Instead, actively work to mortify your sin in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's that instruction again. John Owen famously warned Christians, saying, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And that was his paraphrase of Romans 8:13, where Paul writes, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Notice in that verse, we're called to be active in the fight against sin. But we don't accomplish it on our own. It's by the grace of God's Spirit working within us that the killing of our sin is achieved. And we're called to join the fight by making wise and discerning choices in trust-filled obedience to God's word. John Owen helps us a bit further in this. In his book on the mortification of sin, Owen offers 9 practical directives. But of that list, the one that stood out to me for this morning was Owen's instruction to meditate on God's glory. In the process of mortifying our sin, meditate on God's glory. And as we call on God to help us with our sin in the power of the Holy Spirit, consciously and willfully contemplate God's majesty and holiness as you open up the Word of God regularly. Find yourself in the Word of God. Become captivated by God's beauty that is so perfect that it's likened to the shining of the sun in Psalm 50. Pray as Moses prayed, that God would allow his face to shine upon you and illuminate his beauty in the ugliness of your sin. David's despair caused him to doubt God's promises. It resulted in the breaking of his moral command. And finally, David's despair lands him in a difficult dilemma. My third point, David's dilemma, looking at chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. David, to this point, has been so successful in deceiving Achish that Achish, thoroughly convinced of his loyalty, assumes David will naturally fight for him as the Philistines prepare for this massive war against the Israelites. And Achish says to David, "Understand that you and your men will go out with me." Now, the commentators that I read suggest that David was caught off guard by this statement, and so he scrambles for his words and replies with a bit of ambiguity, saying, "Well, very well, you shall know what your servant can do." David knows he's about to be found out because he's not going to fight against God's people. He's in a tough spot. And Achish goes one step further, and he gives David a lifetime guarantee, saying that David will be his bodyguard for life. And literally, the term bodyguard translates to guard of my head. This is brilliant narrative writing because it brings to mind Goliath, the infamous Goliath whom David slain in battle and cut off his head. David the giant slayer is now appointed as guardian of Achish's head. He's in a tough spot. And here's the dilemma. He's trapped by the enemy by virtue of his own deceit, and he's bound to be exposed. And just when we look a bit further into chapter 28 to find out what happens, the story switches scenes. And the author, in a masterful move to build suspense, shifts away from David's dilemma to focus on Saul. It's a cliffhanger. He's left us hanging. And if we remember, back in chapter 26, verse 20, David, to Saul, described himself as being like a flea in the presence of the king. And as one famous preacher noted about this chapter, he said, "We're left to wonder which way the flea is going to flee." What's going to happen to David? Well, you'll just have to come in the coming weeks to find out. But for now, we need to live in the tension of David's unresolved dilemma. And the question we might ask is this: David, do you recognize your dilemma? Or has your despair and depravity blinded you to your need for God's salvation? And to us, it might seem clear that David has only two options. And one puts him on a path of repentance and in humility calls out on reliance on God for his salvation. And the other, the path that he's on, leaves him on a road that promises only to entrench him further in opposition to God. Two diverging roads, one humbly recognizing God's authority, his sovereignty, the unchanging, unwavering nature of his truth, and the other on a course directly opposed to God. And as we consider David's dilemma, we need to turn the question back on ourselves. Do we understand the dilemma that sin leaves us in? Do we recognize its severity? And the Bible says, by very nature, we are sinful people, prone to deceit. We're enslaved to sin. We are rebels against God, unable to redeem ourselves. And consequently, we're on a path moving towards God's judgment and wrath and punishment in hell for our sin. And Jesus warned of God's impending judgment for sin in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And in his teaching, urged the people to enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. And more than that, in John 10, 9, Jesus said that he himself was the gate of salvation. He said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." Jesus warned the people of the path they were on that was leading to God's judgment, and he urged them to recognize him as the only means of God's salvation. Our consideration of David this morning challenges us to examine our current path. Either a self-made path that leaves us enslaved to sin and death, or the path of Jesus' salvation that leads to life. And our consideration of David's faults leads us once again to consider Jesus, our perfect king. In contrast to David, Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane faced the impending suffering and death on the cross, knowing it was necessary for our redemption, cried out to the Father in anguish. And yet in his despair, he chose submission to God, praying, "Not as I will, but you will," and trusted the Father's sovereign plan. And consider Jesus, who remained sinless and free of deceit. Scripture states that although Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And it's by virtue of his perfect sinless sacrifice on the cross that his blood makes a way for peace with God to be known. And consider that Jesus was not the subject of any enslavement by the enemy. Instead, Jesus referred to Satan as the strong man whose house required plundering in Mark chapter 3. And Jesus came to earth, Satan's domain, to bind Satan and liberate our souls. And although Satan holds his possessions tightly, Jesus, stronger than the strong man, sets us free by faith in him and rescues us from his grip. Our consideration of David's weaknesses challenges us to consider Jesus as our strength and only means of salvation. Where David faltered, Jesus triumphed. Where David displayed weakness, Jesus revealed his perfection. Where David's efforts were insufficient, Jesus is completely sufficient and the only means of our salvation. So for those who are not yet believers, hearing this contrast between David, who pictures us in our own sin and separation from God, consider what God has done to rescue us from our greatest despair, our sin. Out of profound love, God sent his only son, Jesus, to be our perfect Savior, and in our place, take on the wrath that our sin deserved by dying on the cross and being raised to life from the dead, signaling that his sacrifice was perfect and complete, and that sin and death had been destroyed. He made a way for reconciliation with God to be known through faith in him. And when we acknowledge the path we're on because of our sin, and we repent and in faith believe the truth of this gospel message by entrusting ourselves to Jesus as the only means of our salvation, the Bible says God, who is faithful and just, forgives us of our sin and declares us righteous on the basis of Christ's work and welcomes us into his family and saves us from our dilemma of sin and the clutches of Satan and sets us on the path that leads to life. God's mercy is vast, and we sang about it this morning. His forgiveness is abundant. Embrace the salvation offered in Jesus, because only in him is there provision for our greatest despair, our bondage to sin. And for those here who are believers, as we apply this text, we celebrate the truth that the power of sin was broken and the debt against us was canceled by Jesus. We sing joyfully, his mercy is more. We sing joyfully, his grace is enough, because it is. And we rejoice that we have an inheritance in heaven waiting for us, where we will finally be free from the presence of sin. But in the meantime, we call on God to display his power in us and to help us remain in Christ with persevering faith. David's example, the flea trying to flee, reminds us that our task is not to secure our own salvation, but in every moment we flee to Christ. Flee to Christ and hold fast to him in your marriages. Flee to Christ, hold fast to him in your career disappointments. Flee to Christ, hold fast to him as we face the waves of secular culture. Flee to Christ, hold fast to him in your distress and despair. And as you do, I'd like to end with the words of Scripture that I trust God will use to bring hope and encouragement to your heart this morning. The words of 1 Peter chapter 1 that were written to churches experiencing despair and persecution. Peter writes this, chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Peter. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This is our divine calling. Flee to Jesus and cling steadfastly to him in every circumstance, knowing that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Flee to Jesus and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory that comes when Jesus reigns as Lord and Savior in your life and the Holy Spirit fills us. Flee to Jesus, the ultimate prize of our faith and the final salvation of our souls. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you humbly acknowledging that, like David, we've faced our own moments of despair where doubts about your goodness and your word and your saving power have crept into our hearts. Father, forgive us for these lapses in faith and grant us the grace to turn to you in trust and reliance rather than relying on our own limited understanding. Father, we ask for your forgiveness for the times when we've compromised your moral commands. Father, strengthen us to resist pragmatism and to hold firmly to your word as the ultimate standard of truth and righteousness. As we meditate on your glory, help us to actively trust in you, clinging to your promises and seeking your guidance and power to help us overcome sin. Grant us the grace and needed to pursue holiness and obedience to your commands. Father, I pray for those who are not yet believers that you would open their eyes to recognize their ultimate dilemma, the dilemma that sin has caused. Open our eyes to see the path that leads to life, the narrow gate of salvation found only in Jesus. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters here who follow you faithfully, draw them to yourself and continue to reveal to them the truth of this gospel and uphold them in their faith in every circumstance as they flee to you and cling closely to you. Father, I praise you and I thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.